Genesis chapter 32, please. Not suggesting anything symbolic about the chapter number. Genesis 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Verse 22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok, which means emptying. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. I trust God will give us some fresh blessing from a very well-known passage. Once again, God puts himself into the hands of a man. We read in verse 32 that as Jacob traveled homeward, the angels of God met him. In chapter 28, they met him as he left the land at the place called Bethel, the house of God. And on that occasion, Jacob said, "God was in this place, and I knew it not." The angels were heralds of the presence of God. And God manifested himself to Jacob that day, and Jacob said this, "If God will feed me, clothe me, bring me safely to this place again in peace, I'll let him be my God." That was real big of Jacob, wasn't it? By the time Jacob gets back to Bethel, he's learned a thing or two. And the next time he arrives at Bethel, he also raises up a pillar, a commemorative stone, a memory jogger, if you will, And this time he pours a drink offering out upon it, as if to express the truth that he had discovered in these intervening years, that God was not in heaven to do Jacob's will. Jacob was on earth to do God's will. It's a lesson we have to learn, isn't it? God is not our private secretary. We don't check in with him and say, now here's my list for today. Instead, we come to him with the desire of our hearts, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it's only in this way that we ever truly enter in to a right relationship with God. Jacob has been off in Paddan Aram, a long way away from God. His family is in idolatry. He's scheming and conniving to enrich himself, not looking to God at all. But God overrules in the affairs of Jacob's life, and eventually Jacob becomes sufficiently uncomfortable in Paddan Aram. When God calls him, he returns home. And as he makes his way home, of course, he's thinking about his rendezvous with Esau. Everything eventually comes home to roost, doesn't it? We think we get away with things. Sometimes years go by, and then we end up confronting it again. And, of course, God does this for our own good. God is a God who likes all the books balanced. He doesn't like unpaid bills, outstanding accounts. He likes to settle things. And so if we won't deal with things, he will deal with them. And he will bring us face to face with the things that are in our way, the things that are keeping us from going on with God. And all you have to do is be in a meeting where some preacher makes some general comment about unpaid bills, and all of a sudden, we all think about the unpaid bills in our lives, don't we? And I can tell by the smiles on your face, you know what you're talking about. Everybody has them. But what I want to see from this passage is how God deals with that. How God puts himself at Jacob's disposal so that Jacob can deal with the issues that lie ahead, so that he can, in fact, be blameless. Now, that's what God requires of us, that we be blameless, not faultless. Blameless is that we have straightened our account. It's not that there isn't anything on the account. It's there, but it's been dealt with. And that's what God requires of us. There's a dear gentleman up in Timmins, Ontario. His name's Jack McLaughlin. For 5 years, he fought God. He said he'd never darken the door of the chapel in that town. But he had some nephews that were in a Christmas program, and he consented to come. He got hooked. He kept coming back, but he couldn't stand hearing the gospel. I mean, he couldn't keep himself away, but it just irritated him so much that he would actually get up from his seat and go to the back. He wouldn't leave the building. He'd pace back and forth at the back of the building, and for 5 years he fought God. But when at last he yielded to him, what a Christian God has made of that man. He has a large employ, about 100 employees in a company that he started, making mining equipment. And after he was saved, he called the staff together and he said, now, I want to tell you what happened to me. And he explained to them how he'd been saved. And then he said, you watch my life. I'll be different. Now, he said, I'll make mistakes, but I'm a Christian, so when I make a mistake, I'll set it right. Now, that's what a Christian is, you see. The world even doesn't expect a Christian to be perfect. But they do expect Christians to take sin seriously, to take offenses seriously, and to seek to set them right as much as in us is. Now, Jacob has an outstanding account. It's not just against Esau, or even against his old father. It's against God, isn't it? And ultimately, that's what the trespass offering deals with. God has made provision not only for our dealings with men, but ultimately it's against God. That's what the prodigal son had to discover. Before thee and in heaven's sight. That's what Joseph said as he wrestled with the temptation in Potiphar's house. And he said, how could I sin? Not against. He said, my master's put everything in my hands. How could I sin against? The logical statement would be against him. I mean, he's done everything for me. How could I sin against him? But he turns around and says, how could I sin against God and do this? And he makes us realize again that ultimately an offense between you and me, or between me and someone in my past, is in effect something that comes between me and God. And it has to be dealt with. So God withholds that state of ease, that state of being at rest, that peace in our heart, so that we might set the thing right. That's what it's there for. It's like the nervous system. Why do we have nerves in our body? I threw my back out. Man, this nerve running down my leg. It was like someone it was like a high tension wire just singing with electricity. And I thought to myself, what did God put the nerve in there for anyway? You know, I mean, I understand motor nerves. I mean, to move the muscles. But why these sensory nerves? Well, you know why. It was only a matter of weeks, but I noticed that the muscle on the back of my leg was starting to atrophy. In fact, I lost about one-fifth of my muscle mass in a matter of 3 or 4 weeks. And if I hadn't felt the pain, I would have let it go. I wouldn't have bothered, you see. And the sensory nerves are there to warn me that something isn't right. And so God has given us this sensory equipment within us that when we feel dis-ease, it's because there's something out of whack, something that needs to be set right. And you see God putting his finger on the sore spot, Jacob's dishonesty, by asking him this question. We'll get to that portion of the story in a minute, but just to notice in passing, verse 27, what is thy name? Now God knows exactly how to do that, doesn't he? It doesn't matter what the situation is, he puts his finger on it. And that's why this business about lordship salvation, you know, that if you don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord in order to be saved, you can't truly be saved. And I say, for some people, that's true. For some people, the lordship of Christ is the big issue, and they will not submit to his lordship. And I say, as far as those people are concerned, they can't get saved unless they submit to his lordship. But the Lord didn't always bring that issue before them, did he? Sometimes that was the issue. But sometimes, like with the rich young ruler, it was his money. And the Lord said, what you have to do in order to follow me is to give up your money. He doesn't say that to everybody. He didn't say that to Matthew. He didn't say it to Zacchaeus. But there was something else in their lives that had to be straightened out. There was something that kept them from God. The woman at the well, he didn't say anything about her money, but he did say something about her husband. Because that was the problem in her life. And now here he says, what is thy name? Do you remember the last time he'd been asked that question? His old father asked him, who are you anyway? And he said, I'm Esau. The Lord brings him right back to that night. He says, now tell me your name. What is it? As soon as he acknowledged that that was not just his name, that was his character, the supplanter, the conniver, the trickster, as soon as he was honest and said, that's who I am, God said, not anymore, and changed his name. I will not become what God wants me to be until I am willing to acknowledge who I am before God. As long as I'm pretending to be something that I'm not, I'll never become what God wants me to be. Everything's fine, doing fine. As soon as I say that, God says, well, I guess you don't need my help, do you? But as soon as I'm willing to acknowledge, just that's who I am. I'm Yaakov. I've got this problem. I'm always conniving, trying to work the angles. Look at it in the story right here. Before he ever prayed, he worked, didn't he? He connived. Oh, Lord, bless my conniving. I mean, he didn't say that, but that's exactly what comes across. Here's what I'll do. I'll cut them in two. I'll put this half here, that half there, maneuver my troops. If Esau gets one half, the other half can get away. And then he comes in and says, oh, Lord, bless this plan I have. I've broken them into two troops. Please bless it. Is that like me or what? You know, I try to work all the angles and cover myself, so I only have to semi-trust God. I can trust what I do plus what God does. We've all got the spirit of Jacob in us, don't we? Try to work my best. Jacob's first great misunderstanding was that God's will was not the best. God didn't know what he was doing. I know what's best for me, and I'll work it to get my ends. And even when we seem to see the will of God for our lives, we say, well, I'll go after that, and I'll get it. I'll help God out in this situation, and I'll get it for God. Ultimately, you see, God's will is not where I am or what I'm doing. God doesn't need me to execute his will, does he? He doesn't need me. Ultimately, the will of God has to do with who I am. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's the will of God that ultimately I be like his son. This is his grand purpose for me. And so if in trying to do what I think is the will of God, I become unlike God, then I've thwarted his will. God can use any set of circumstances. Wherever you're working, or whatever family you're in, or whatever external circumstances there are, though that's just the shape of the wine press, the shape of the crucible. And God could put you in the 17th century or the 21st century, wherever he wanted you, whatever circumstance, and he could produce the end result, he could produce the will of God, whatever those circumstances are. We become so obsessed with the externals. If I was just in a different circumstance, in a different town, in a different family, at a different job, what I couldn't be for God. And God says it doesn't make any difference to me. You know, I produced godly Christians in the Reformation, in the Dark Ages, in the early church period, and I can produce Christians today in Russia or Albania or some little Muslim village or the teeming cities of the Orient or the Ituri forest in Central Africa or right where you live. I can produce Christ-likeness in your life. The issue is, will you let me? Are you going to wrestle or cling? That's the issue, isn't it? So we have Jacob as he moves out of Paddan Aram and he comes to the edge of the land of Canaan and he has some very tough choices to make and he sees the angels of God. Now, that would really... I mean, you talk about a shock to see the angels of God. He tends to take it in stride, doesn't he? And he says, this is God's host, singular, but he called the name of the place in the plural, the I am on the end of a word is in Hebrew, generally indicates that it's a plural word, and it really means hosts, plural. And I'm not sure just exactly what he had in mind here. But Laban and his men have been chasing him from behind. Esau's coming to meet him. He's finally realized that payday has arrived. And he snuck out of Laban's camp in the middle of the night. His wife has stolen some of the family idols. And he hasn't exactly left things the way they should have been left. And he's coming back to face something that's been brewing for years. I think it was it 20 years he was gone? Yeah, 20 years. His mother had said to him, relative to Esau, now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. 20 years he'd been gone. And so he's coming back now. He's got the old problems, he's got the new problems, and he's caught in the squeeze. And at that point, it's not the Lord who appears, but messengers from the Lord, a little hint that there is another factor in the equation. It's not Laban and Esau and poor little Jacob. That's not the picture. And when we look at the circumstances of life and we say, boy, I can't handle this. I don't know where to turn, what to do. Very often at that point, God steps in. It may be a note from a friend or a phone call. It may be the remembrance of a verse. It may be a leaf of a calendar. It may be a thousand different things. And the Lord just says, okay? That's all he does. Excuse me, but I am here, you know. And all of the pressures and the busyness and the problems, we get like this, and we forget that there is someone else there. And so these angels, they don't say anything. They just show up for a second. And Jacob is reminded that it's not Jacob against the world. It's Jacob plus God, and that God is the determining factor in the equation. That's all that is said, but it's enough of a stirring in his heart to name the place the Lord's hosts. There's a host there, and there's a host there, but I mustn't forget that the Lord has his hosts too. And God, who goes before me, and who follows after me, who undergirds me and overshadows me, has his messengers in place already there. You remember the story of Elisha, not 50 miles from where this happened. I say not 30 miles, just over the ridge, over the Samaritan hills on the other side. Elisha wakes up one morning, and his servant looks out the window and sees this hit squad sneaking through the grass. And he gets terrified, and he cries out, and he says, what are we going to do? He's not much of a mathematician, but he figures out that there's more out there than there is in here. And it doesn't take him long to count how many are in this room. And he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha is cool as the proverbial cucumber. He says, listen, you haven't seen things just exactly as they are. And so he says, Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he can see what the odds really are. And suddenly around the mountains are these prancing steeds and these angelic beings armed to the teeth. Boy, that makes things different, doesn't it? They were there all the time. They didn't just show up. He wasn't asking for help. He knew the help was there. Now, where did Elisha get this idea about chariots of fire? Well, he'd already seen them, hadn't he? When Elijah was taken home to heaven, he knew they were there. And so he asked the Lord just to open the eyes of this servant to see things as they really were. That's a great comfort, isn't it, for us to sit down and contemplate that. Here, listen to the words of the apostle. When sometimes you're gathering with a little company of Christians, I've sat down sometimes with half a dozen or less to break bread, and you look around and say, well, there's not many here today. Listen, we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You read that passage, you say, well, it's getting pretty crowded in here, isn't it? That's how God sees us. He doesn't see us as a number, a faceless entity in the crowd, to the householder. That's not how we're to see our lives either. That's what makes the Christian different to the unbeliever. They see themselves as just a part of this great morass. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation, says Thoreau. That's where they are, just this great number of inconsequentials in the great scheme of things. But that's not how God wants us to see things. Don't you know that the angels of heaven are sent as your private ministers? Those of you who are heirs of salvation, God has his messengers. And I don't think that we'll appreciate the ministry of angels till we get to heaven and discover how often they were there to protect us from danger seen and unseen, caring for us all the way home. He has his messengers there, and he gives Jacob just a little glimpse of that. But then, you'll notice in verse 4 of chapter 32, he sends an emissary to Esau, and he says, thus shall you speak unto my lord, Esau, thy servant, Jacob. Oh, just an angel. You may not have seen it, but they're here. They're here. You'll notice here that Jacob doesn't press his claim to the double portion. This is hardly the appropriate time, is it? He calls Esau my lord, and he calls himself thy servant. Now, there's something very special about this, just the same. And we might say that Jacob was just kind of talking up to Esau to gain the advantage. But I think that this is true, that we are the ones who shall rule over the world. We are the ruling class of heaven. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he was the creator of the world. He was the sustainer of the world. He could say, all power is given unto me. And in the very next verse, when it says that Jesus knew that all power had been delivered into his hand, into that hand he took a towel and got down and washed the disciples' feet. The world says power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But for the child of God, who knows where we stand, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We are to condescend to men of low estate. And we who shall be rulers of the universe and sit with Christ on his throne have been called in this present age to be servants. And you don't go after a soul by speaking demeaningly to them, by talking down to them. If you're going to reconcile someone, if you're going to speak words of reconciliation to an unbeliever, you're not trying to win arguments, are you? You're trying to win souls. You can win the argument and lose the soul for Christ. So we're not trying to show how clever we are. We're trying to show how wonderful he is. And when Esau is going to be dealt with, Jacob speaks to him, and he humbles himself. And he says, I'm just your servant, and you're my Lord. And that's the position he takes. Now, he gets word back. And obviously all of this nice humble pie that he's been eating, and as they say, you better make your words sweet, you never know when you'll have to eat them. Obviously, it doesn't seem to have made much of an impression. Esau, the wild Bedouin of the desert, is riding up with his cavalry, 400 men. Can you see them riding up through the land of Jordan, coming up to face Jacob? And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And so he acts. And he calculates on this basis, better to keep 50% than lose 100%. Now, God never works on odds. You know that. Someone has what they call a terminal disease. I'm so thankful that no disease is terminal. You know, terminal is the end of the ride, isn't it? But that's, when you get to the terminal, that's it. There's no place left to go. No Christian ever gets a terminal disease. Death is just the doorway into everlasting habitations, isn't it? But they give you the odds, and they say, well, you have a 50-50 chance, or a 20% chance, or an 80% chance. Christians don't work on odds, do they? God never works that way. When God deals with us, it's 100%. God works in our lives, and I'm not just a statistic with God. I'm not one out of so many people that get the disease that may make it. If God wants me to abide here, well, then I will. It doesn't matter what the odds are. And if God wants me to go home, it doesn't matter how, quote, good my chances are. Christians don't work on chance. It's the will of God. I remember one time quoting this verse, misquoting the verse, when James talks about people saying, well, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, he says, that's not how you ought to talk. You ought to say, if the will of God be so, we shall do this or that. And a man came up to me and said, you left something very important out of that verse. The verse says, if the will of God be so, we shall live and do this or that. He says, I have cancer, and it's by the will of God every day that I live. That's true, isn't it? The will of God be so, we shall live and do this or that. To have your life in the hand of God, before God ever puts himself into our hands, he reminds us that we're in his hands. And there's no 50-50 chance here. God is dealing with Jacob, and God wants us to be able to rest in that. What are my chances? Well, dear Christian, if you belong to Christ, and he's guaranteed you safe passage, you don't have to worry about what your chances are. You've got a 100% assurance from God. You're going to be at home with him. And nothing ever reaches a Christian but that first it must come through the heart of God. Everything that comes into my life, he has allowed it to be there for his own purposes. And I can rest in that. So first he acts, and then he prays. And I stand to be corrected, but it seems to me that this is the first recorded real prayer in the Bible. There are times when, of course, people had confrontations with God and spoke to God, as did Adam and Eve in the garden and so on. But what we think of as prayer, that is, speaking to God who at the present is unseen, speaking to the unseen God in prayer, as far as I know, this is the first occasion where we have this. And it really is quite a prayer. And really, Jacob goes back to the same things that Moses did. You'll notice that he refers to him as the covenant God, the God of history. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. God dwells in eternity, but God acts in time. There are many people who don't believe in God, and the reason they don't believe in God is that they think that time and eternity are separate, and they say, no one's ever been to heaven. So how can I know if there's a God? God is unknowable, because he's in a different realm than I am. And what they've never seen is God acting in history. But God has. Multitudes of times, God has acted in history. He acted in creation. He acted in providence. He acted in redemption. He acted in the incarnation. He acted in the revelation of Scripture. In individual lives, God is at work. And so the first thing that Jacob reminds himself of is that God acted on behalf of Abraham. Abraham got into some real pickles, didn't he? He ended up with his wife in the harem of the king. And it was all his fault. He didn't trust God. And what happened? God said, okay, Abraham, that's the way you want to work it? It's all yours. Let's see what you do now. Let him stew in his own juice a bit, eh? Is that God? No. That's not what our God is like. I think of the story King Hezekiah, when he had made a covenant with the king of Israel, and he had denied the voice of God. God had spoken to him. He'd run the red lights. And he deserved to be wiped out. And he ends up in the battlefield with the archers gathered round him, nowhere to turn. They've pulled their bows. They're ready to hit him in the heart. Then it says he cried out. It doesn't even say he cried to the Lord. He cried out. And the Lord delivered him. We get our lives sometimes into such a mess that we say, well, what could the Lord ever do with that? And you know what we do? We examine our lives and say, well, he couldn't do anything with that. Or he wouldn't want that. He wouldn't want this. Here's something good. I'll give that to him. See what he can do with that. Of course, it's not. That's not how it works. You have to give me the whole thing. The problems, the fears, the cares, the burdens, everything. Just be honest with me and give me the whole thing, and then I'll do something with it. It has been well said that God takes broken hearts, but he has to have all the pieces. And we come in and say, well, do something with this, do something with this. He says, I can't. Sometimes one of the kids knocks something off. We don't have too many pieces of fine bone china around our house. but sometimes the kids will knock something on the ground, it'll break, you see. And Louise says, can you put it back together again? So I get out the glue and I start working with it. And I say, I can't do anything with this. There are pieces missing. I can't put it together unless you give me all the pieces. And that's what God says to our lives. He says, I can do something with you. I can make a stained glass window out of your life, but I have to have all the pieces. And so to come to God and say, God, here, look after at least 50% of my life, God says that is not the arrangement. When you came to me as a poor sinner, what did you give me? If you didn't give me everything, you're not saved. You got to be honest with me. All the sin, the failure, the wasted years and the broken dreams, the whole thing, you said, God, here I am. Whatever, I don't know why you'd ever want me, but here I am. And that's what God took. You are not your own. Body, soul, and spirit is his. And everything in your life has to be handed over to him. And if in these desperate moments, we've failed as parents, perhaps, and our children have gone astray, and it's our fault, and we know it, We come to God and say, oh God, I made the mess. Do something. It's all yours. I'm not going to get in the way anymore. And that's when God steps in and acts, isn't it? But Jacob did not deserve any help here. He had run the red lights one after. Look at David. David was warned and warned. He grew up with the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, didn't he? He knew about Samson and what had happened when he got involved with ungodly women. He knew these stories, and he should have been off. It says it was the time when kings went to war with their men, and here he was at home with his armor off, and he got caught. But even after that, I mean, after he had defiled Bathsheba, he still could have repented, but he goes ahead and does the big cover-up, and he gets deeper and deeper into trouble. But ultimately, David came to the point where, having made such a terrible mess of things, at last he was honest with God. And when he was, God stepped in and did something wonderful, didn't he? And the child that came from that relationship became, in David's words, Shlomo, Solomon, which means peace. At last he had peace. But God named Shlomo something different. He called him Jedidiah, beloved of God. He was a love child. God had put his love upon Solomon. And so God is able to take a curse and turn it into a blessing. And I could show you 100 times in the Bible or more where what appeared to be a curse turned out to be a blessing when they finally came to the point where they handed it over to God. Do you remember Levi and Simeon? What a mess they made. Jacob says, you've made my name to stink in the land. What name? This name, Israel, not Jacob. You couldn't make Jacob any more stinky than it was. But Israel, a prince with God. In other words, it's not that there isn't a problem here with the Shechemites, but that we take God seriously, and we don't just go in there and take the law into our own hands and slaughter the Shechemites. God is in this thing, and we'll seek God's face and see what he wants us to do. But instead, they did exactly what Jacob had done. They took things into their own hands and went in and slaughtered the Shechemites, and God said, well, that's it, I'm sorry, but I can't use your name, Levi, and I can't use your name, Simeon. I can't put it on any piece of real estate here in Israel because you made the name of God, Israel, to stink. But when Levi stood with God at Sinai, who is on the Lord's side, said Moses, and Levi stood up and said, we are, and this time, it's the same sin, wasn't it? The sin of adultery, the sin of fornication, the very same sin, but this time, we're on the Lord's side, and we'll do it the way the Lord wants us to do it. We'll do it by the Lord's directive. So when they got to the promised land, God said, you're right, Levi, I can't give you a piece of real estate called Levi, but what I'll do is you'll have me. And I'll be your inheritance. And I'll bring you into such a relationship with me that you will actually be the vehicles of my blessing to the whole land. Because you don't have a little piece of real estate called Levi, you'll be scattered throughout all the nations. And everywhere you go, you'll have the privilege of speaking about me. You'll come to Jerusalem, you'll worship me, you'll serve me, and then you'll go to the whole land and bear the fragrance of my name and character to all the people of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? If you want to see a curse turned into a blessing, you go to the cross. Isn't that the story of the cross? So if God could do that with the cross, the most heinous crime ever committed, the worst thing that men ever did was the cross, if God could take that and turn it to the greatest blessing, he's able to take the mess that we've made and do something with it that we couldn't ever imagine. He's able to do it if we'll give him all the pieces. Lord, please protect at least 50%. And God says, I've got something better in mind than that. So God is revealed as the God of history, the God who deals in individual lives. He's the God of the individual, not just the God of the nation of Israel, but the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He's my God and your God. He's more than that. He's the God of experience. Of personal experience. The Lord which said unto me, verse 9, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He's the God of personal experience. He's not just a theoretical God in history, a God who walked with people long ago and far away, men with white beards and long gowns somewhere. He's the God who deals in our personal lives. God, you talk to me. So now I'm talking to you. And that's what God wants from us. More than that, he is the God of mercy. Verse 3. I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And that's a truism, isn't it? That's a truism. Not worthy, the least of thy mercies. Mercies, by their very definition, are something I'm not worthy of. You know the story of the woman who went to pick up her photos? She looked at them, she said, ooh, these don't need justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice, you need mercy. Okay? So if, in other words, if I have a right standing before God, I don't need mercy. So when he says, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies, really he was saying something that ought to be obvious to us. And so to come and say, Lord, I don't deserve this, well, of course you don't deserve it. It wouldn't be mercy if you deserved it. But he is a God of mercy. And mercy means I don't deserve it. I was crossing the border one time with some of the Pell family. I was just a young guy, and I was going to stay at their house. And the border guard said, how much money do you have? And I said, not too much. Well, how much? He wanted me to have something like $50 a day for every day I was going to be in the States. And I said, well, I don't know. I've got about $40. He said, that's not enough. So one of the Pell ladies spoke up and said, well, he's staying at our house. We're going to look after him. He looked her straight in the eye and he said, you don't have to do that. She says, I know we don't have to do it, but we want to do it. He's our friend. You don't have to do that. And to stand in the presence of God and say, God, you don't have to do this. How often my kids say that to me, or my wife says it, I had it set over in the kitchen there. I was cleaning up a few things. Somebody said, you don't have to do this. Well, I know that. And God says to us, I know that. I don't have to show you mercy, except that I am a God of mercy. And of course you don't deserve it. Come into the presence of God and say, God, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to. I ran the red light. It was my fault. You don't have to do anything for me. God says, I know that. But that's what mercy is, you see. When you don't deserve it, that's when you need it. And I'm a God of mercy. And then he is the God of power, the delivering God. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. It's an interesting thing. It was nothing for God to deliver Jacob from Esau, was it? That was no big deal. That wasn't Jacob's big problem. Jacob's big problem was not being delivered from Esau, it was being delivered from Jacob. And that's what the end of the story concludes, isn't it? And my big problem is not being delivered from the tax man, or being delivered from the pressures of business, or being... Those aren't my big problems. My big problem is me. That was Israel's problem. The seven nations of Israel were nothing, of Canaan were nothing, were they? The Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Hittites. And it was the Israelites that were their big problem. And the only reason they didn't take the land and didn't have rest was because of the Israelites. There wasn't any nation that was strong enough to keep them out. The only nation, the nation that caused their failure, was themselves. And that's my problem, and that's your problem. And the only reason I don't have victory in my life is me. I can't excuse anyone else. I can't blame my husband, my wife, my elders, my church, my this, my that. Nothing else will do. God designed spirituality, designed the Christian life, so that if I was the only Christian in the world, I could live a Christian life that is honoring to him. If I was a Christian in the middle of a Muslim village and there wasn't another Christian within 1,000 miles, I should be able to live the Christian life right there. I'm the only student that's a Christian. I ought to be able to live as a Christian in the high school. Now, Abraham pictures that for us, doesn't he? He comes into the land. The scripture says the Canaanite was then in the land. You know what that describes? You know what that says? The Canaanite was then in the land. These were people who were throwing their children into the hot white arms of Moloch, who were sacrificing their virgins so that they would have fertile land, who were committing all sorts of heinous sins. And here's Abraham, one man and his family at Shechem, and he builds an altar to Jehovah. Do you know how precious that was to the heart of God? See, one man, as far as we know, one of the few men on the whole face of the earth. And he stoops down and he builds an altar to Jehovah. And God sees that. And God preserves Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel and you and me. And God has all the resources necessary to keep me. If I was the only Christian in the whole universe, he could preserve me, couldn't he? So I say, well, if my family was different, if my job was different, this or that, the other thing, it's got nothing to do with it. If I'm looking to God to provide for my resources, there's no reason why I shouldn't succeed. And that's the problem. You see, we keep looking to the wrong place, don't we? If we just had different elders, if we just had a different home life, if my husband was more spiritual, or if my wife was more submissive, or, you know, we can use 1,000 excuses. Turn it around now and say, if only God was more helpful. If only God had more power. If only he would give me more grace. If only he had more mercy. You know, there's not one thing I can say about God that's true like that, can I? God has made every provision. And if I go to God for my resources, I can't make any excuses at all. He's got everything I need. He is the God of deliverance. Deliver me, I pray thee. And then, finally, he is the good God. Pardon me, the middle of verse 11, the understanding God. He says, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. He's sort of trying to tug on God's heartstrings now, isn't he? Think of these little kids, Lord, and, you know, and these mothers, and how he's going to slaughter them. And God doesn't have to have his arm twisted, does he? Of course God cares for the mothers and the children. He cared for Jacob, too. And he cared for Esau. And God blessed Esau. Don't ever forget it. This statement is in Malachi, not Genesis, where it says, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. It was the nations he was talking about. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob never was served by Esau. It was the nations that he was speaking of. And all that Esau stood for was that he had no appetite for spiritual things, no appetite for the things of God. God says, I hate that. You know why? Because you won't let me bless you. God had a great blessing for Esau, and Esau sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. God says, how can you bless a man like that, who's so easily pleased? And how many in the world today? God has the universe for them. He has the kingdom. He has eternity for them. He has everlasting life. And they're satisfied with a drink and a game and a cheap woman. God says, you're far too easily pleased. Selling eternity for a bowl of lentil soup. I can't bless a man like that. I hate it. Because I can't bless you if you don't want it. Oh, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. You got an appetite for spiritual things? God says, I've got everything to fill up your little heart if you've got an appetite for it. But I can't make you eat if you're not hungry for the bread of heaven. If you loathe this light bread, I've got nothing for you. And then finally, he's the good God in verse 12. And thou saidst, you see, the same principle again. God, you said it, you promised. Thou saidst, I will surely do thee good. That's what he held on to. Jacob didn't say, but Lord, I'm good. So you ought to do something for me. That's what the world says, right? I've discovered something. That the closer you are to the light, the more you discover how pathetic your life is. And people say, I feel so terrible. I'm such a wicked sinner. I say, man, that's good to hear. I'm glad to hear that. You start saying, well, I think I'm doing pretty well, you know, getting along fairly well. If somebody says, I think I'm a pretty good person, you know they're a long way from the light. Somebody says, oh, I know all about the Bible. These people know nothing about the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more you discover there are great expanses that we are abysmally ignorant of, know nothing about. So as a Christian progresses towards the light, see, Jacob, as long as he's living in Paddan Aram, doesn't seem to have much of a conscience about things. But as he comes into the presence of God, he doesn't even think to boast or to speak of himself. He just says, God, not I'm good, you're good. Oh God, you're good and you do good and you promise. And he holds on to the goodness, the inherent goodness of God, not to himself at all. And that's why when we come into the presence of the Lord, we don't say, Lord, this is Jabe Nicholson. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our standing. That's our rightness, accepted in the Beloved. It's the goodness of God manifested in Christ that gives me entree into his presence. So now we have the little story. The meeting between Jacob and Esau is pending. But before he meets Esau, he has a meeting with God. And I say he has a meeting with God because that's what Jacob said. He called the name of the place Peniel or Penuel. He says, I've seen the face of God and I survived it. I still live. My life is preserved. In verse 22, we mentioned that he passed over the ford Jabbok. The Jabbok River runs into the Jordan about halfway down between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Yarmouk runs into the Jordan just south of the Sea of Galilee. And then the Jabbok runs in halfway down. And it was at the ford of Jabbok that Jacob met with the Lord. It was the same place that David had his kingdom in exile. And it was at this place, Mahanaim, we read, that David was there about 2 weeks, I guess, while Absalom rebelled against him. So it was there that we read that he was left alone, verse 24. Jacob was left alone. And we all have to have these experiences in our lives, don't we? Where we're left alone with God. It's so easy to get distracted. And God has to take us sometimes into the desert or into a position where we have no other resource but God. In other words, if God doesn't help us, we've had it. We're finished. And God has to put us that far out on the limb. And here is Jacob, and he's all alone, and he doesn't have any resources, and there are 400 armed men coming, riding toward him, and it's the middle of the night, and he's alone. Well, he's not alone. That's the great lesson, isn't it? When it seems that everything else has been taken away from us, we have no resources left, and it looks like we're alone, that's when, for the first time, we discover that when we have only God, God is enough. And he was left alone, but not alone, because God was there. You know that little spiritual song that says, just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus is here to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. And in all of the affairs of life and the busyness of life, he says, be still and know that I am God. It's one of the nice things about a weekend like this, that we can get a few minutes just by ourselves, alone with God. And that's what God longs for us, you know. That's what he's wanted right from the beginning. He wants us to be with him. He wants to fellowship with us. And no other thing will substitute for that. Not busyness in Christian life, nor success in Christian ministry. What God wants of us most of all is our hearts. He wants us to love him. And the way we get to love him is to know him, spending time with him. We read in verse 24, that he wrestled a man until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, notice this, The he here isn't Jacob. The first he is the man, wrestling with Jacob. When the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, the man touched Jacob's thigh. Now, who is this man? I really believe it's the Lord himself. And the Lord is wrestling with Jacob, and he's not letting Jacob win exactly, but he doesn't overpower Jacob. He could have had him on the mat, pinned him right there, couldn't he? But he didn't do that. Isn't that what God does with you? When does God pin you? How often does he wrestle with me? I say, Lord, that can't be true. I mean, that's not fair what you're doing here. And he could pin me. Said, look, that's what I'm going to do. So that's it, Nicholson. But he wrestles with me. And he says, well, what about this? Yes, but what about this, Lord? And what about that? And I don't think... And how long he suffers with me and wrestles with me till the dawning of the day. But at a certain point, he touches what I consider to be the source of my strength. You know, when you wrestle, you watch wrestlers. They've usually got pretty good upper body strength, but the secret in wrestling is the thigh muscle. That's how you lock yourself. That's how you control yourself. It's in balance, isn't it? And there's many a man who's not as strong in the upper body, but he's got good balance with his legs. And you just can't pin a man as long as he's got good thighs. And so the Lord touches his thigh, just one touch. And the sinew shrank. And he had to stop wrestling and start clinging. Do you see the Apostle Paul? A man brilliant in mind, eloquent, a linguist. And the Lord touched his thigh and said, I'm going to teach you a different lesson. And the lesson is that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You see the contrast between the two Sauls? Here's the Saul of the Old Testament, both Benjamites, and Benjamites tended to be scrappers, wrestlers, fighters, eh? In fact, they got upset if you didn't invite them to the war. They'd start a war of their own just if you didn't invite them. And every time you read about them, you read about how good they were at fighting. And so here's the Saul of the Old Testament. He's a fighter, a scrapper. He's big on the outside, but he's little on the inside, isn't he? And he thinks he's strong, and because he thinks he's strong, he's weak. Now, the other Saul of the New Testament, probably named after him, he's also a Benjamite, and he's a scrapper, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Boy, they picked the right man, didn't they, to take on the church. But the Lord touched him, and he lay there in the dust. What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And the Lord touched him again and again through his life and taught him that the secret of strength is discovering that you're weak and that you can't wrestle and you have to cling. And all he could do was hang on. But he hung on. And he said, I'm not going to let you go. I may not win the wrestling match, but I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Oh, God loves to hear that. God could have pushed him away. But he loves it when we cling to him. The Lord, I can't fight anymore. I can't wrestle anymore. I give up, but I give up to you. And I hang on. I'm going to hang on. You will notice that the sinew wasn't removed. It wasn't an excising of the sinew. The sinew just shrank. And we'll have a problem with this all our lives, you know. It would have been great if the Lord had just removed the flesh from us, what we consider to be our strength. But he doesn't always do that. He just leaves it there, shrunk, and we limp along. There are some of us, we'd like to win the marathon, you know. And some of us just sort of limp along in our Christian lives. Well, as long as we limp along clinging, as long as we limp along trusting in him with this new power that we have, we're in touch with God now. And God reminds Jacob of this. Jacob, it's not by your conniving you're going to win this. Now you are a prince with God. Some suggest that Israel means a prince with God, because they take it from the statement following. But almost without fail, I haven't found any exceptions, where the name God, El, is at the end. God is always the one who is active. Daniel, it doesn't mean I judge God. It means God is judge. And all the way through, you can look at them all. I think without fail, it's always God who is the active participant. And so I don't know that this would mean a prince with God or commanding God or something like that. That's really the word that's used. The word means God commands. God is in charge. God is in command. Not me, God. And that's the lesson he learned, that he doesn't prevail. And yet the scripture says, he said, thy name shall be no more Jacob but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Well, he had prevailed against Esau and Laban, but he hadn't prevailed against God. He was used to getting his own way, wasn't he? But now he was going to discover that there's one way better than getting your own way. And that's getting God's way. Everybody's born into the world thinking that getting their own way is the secret of happiness. And we have to be taught that God's way is the happy way. And so he learns that when God commands, when God is in charge, when God sets the direction of our lives, that's the secret of blessing. And so Jacob turns and says, well, you've asked me my name. Let me ask you your name. And the wrestler says, what are you asking me for? Why would you ever say that? Why would you ever say a statement like that? Somebody, if my wife came to me and said, what's your name? I'd say, what are you asking me that for? Because you already know my name. Why would you ever ask me that? I mean, if I came up to you and said, what's your name? You wouldn't think anything out of the ordinary, unless you thought I should already know it. And Jacob leaves that wrestling match, and the Bible says the sun rose on Jacob. That rose on thousands of other people that day, but as far as Jacob was concerned, it rose all for him, didn't it? And that's the wonderful thing about living in the light of God's presence, that I can have God all for myself, that everything that's moving in the world is moving just as if it was just for me. Paul could say, Christ, when he died, he was dying just for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh yeah, there are a few other million people involved. I realize that. But he was dying just for me. And when I get up in the morning and step out into the day, it's God who commands my way. And the fact is that the whole world is moving. In a certain sense, it's moving just for me. God will move heaven and earth to do what he said he'd do for me. And when I go into work, sometimes I'm sitting on the plane and I'm flying along and I thank God for all these people on the plane on their behalf, because God's looking after that plane because I'm on it. They get protection too. They're looked after because I'm there. And God is moving his purposes. He'll move heaven and earth. He'll rearrange the flight schedule so I can catch a flight, so I can come to a meeting like this. He's done it. And he'll move whatever. He'll topple kingdoms and raise up kingdoms, because a little band of Christians were praying and saying, oh God, overthrow this dictator and give thy people a little relief from the persecution. And God answers. Listen, we're in touch with Almighty God. God commands. And when I cling to the one who commands, why, there isn't anything that we can't do together, is there? I can't do anything by myself now. I just limp along. But God commands. And so he called the name of the place. You'll notice, in one case it's Peniel, and the other case it's Penuel. And they both mean the face of God. But one means, turn thou to God, and the other means, turn thou, God. Turn thou to God. I'll never see the face of God unless I turn to him. Jacob had been running from God. 20 years he'd been running from God. He knew God was at Bethel, and he'd run away. But all the time he was running away from God. God was running after Jacob. And finally he caught up with him here. And they met. And he touched him, so he couldn't get away quite so easily now, could he? He needed God. And he discovered that. And so he calls the name of the place the face of God. Oh, dear Christian, that's what we need, isn't it? We need every morning to get up and lean on the windowsill of heaven and gaze into the face of God. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to get to know him better. And when we've seen the face of God, we won't fear the face of men, will we? And when we've seen the face of God, there won't be any cloud that will be able to get in the way of that wonderful sunshine. The sun will rise on us every day. We'll step into the new day realizing that we're a prince with God. We have entree into the presence of God. And what we need to do is not wrestle with him, but cling to him. And so it was that through the ages of history, little children would see their parents carefully butchering the Sunday roast or the Sabbath roast. And as they took the most ample of the pieces of the meat, they would very carefully cut out one sinew. And that was not included in the dinner. And they'd say, "What are you doing, Mummy? Why do you cut that piece out every time?" Well, you see, and they tell them the story of Jacob. It reminded them of Jacob's failure, you see. And it's never a good thing to feed on the failures of God's people. That makes a very poor diet. But it is a good reminder to us, too, that if God could take a man like Jacob and turn him into Israel, and take a man like Simon and turn him into Peter, he could take poor sinners like you and me and turn us into saints. Men and women who have power with God and who prevail, not through our own strength, but just by clinging to God himself. Shall we pray? Our Father, once more we want to pause to thank thee for ever putting thyself into our hands and letting us cling to thee. And saying, "We will not let thee go except thou bless us." We can do without a lot of things, but there's one thing we can't do without, and that is thy blessing, O God. Thy blessing on our personal lives and our families, on our assemblies and on our nation. Thou art the blesser, God, and thou dost love to bless. But as long as we're running from thee, secure in our own strength, in our own conniving, our own plans and dreams, our own way, thou dost follow along behind, waiting until at last we're alone, with no place left to turn and no one to help. And there thou art. How quick it is, how easily we turn even to wrestle with thee, to fight against thy purposes and seek to win the day in our own strength. Yet the greatest thing thou hast ever done for us is to defeat us, to make us give up, so that thou mightest do thy gracious work in our lives. And so as we would limp away this morning, having been touched in that place where we thought we were strongest, may we know that we have seen the face of God and that we are not depending on what we can do. We are entirely dependent on what thou canst do. And we would hand ourselves over to thee that every day the sun might rise upon us in the conscious enjoyment of being in touch with God, knowing that thou art in control. And that every day we can see thy face, that thy smile might rest upon us, and that we might do everything in our lives under the eye of God. We ask giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.